of the book of Genesis. It ends, this first major section ends with the beginning of the 12th chapter. And I anticipate that we'll finish that next genealogy, the end of Genesis 11, next week. And we'll be dealing next week with some of the problems of dating the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll compare the genealogies of chapter 5 and chapter 11, and also a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and we'll find an indication there of a problem. Now, the week after that, in other words, 2 weeks from tonight, on the 25th, now wait a minute, that wouldn't be 2 weeks, would it? May 2nd. 2 weeks from tonight, May 2nd. I'm going to begin the first of two sessions on the problem, the presuppositions of carbon-14 and other radioactive systems of dating. It's appropriate because we are at a point in Genesis where we can have a fixed date. We can have a fixed date for the birth of Abraham. But beyond Abraham, dating gets difficult. Next week we'll see some of the difficulties from a biblical perspective. Okay? So what about all of these hundreds of thousands of years that scientists, quote-unquote, come up with in terms of dating things? Well, those are based upon presupposition of radioactive dating. And so I'm going to spend two sessions. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is I want you to, if you have teenagers or college-age young people, I'd like for you to really encourage them to be here that night. It's something that that they can really use, and they're going to need, particularly if they're in the upper echelon of high school. So please keep that in mind. I'll be announcing it in the bulletin. All right, well, you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 20, which is a rehash of Ham, or sort of a concluding statement about the nations that came out of Ham. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. The word countries there is literally lands. And what you have, after a statement that you have after all three of these sons, is that concluding statement. There is a fourfold basis of the division of the nations. And we are on Ham. We are concluding Ham. We've already been through the names. And then there is a concluding statement in verse 20, a concluding statement of the division. And this is relative to the division that is spoken of in the previous verses. Okay, now it is fourfold. We've pointed this out before, but let's go through it again. This is sort of a summary statement. These are the families of the sons of Ham after their families. That's ethnic. There is an ethnic division. Families. After their languages, or tongues, it literally says. That is a linguistic. Now that meant that the language had to already be existent. The language didn't happen until after Babel. And Babel is recorded in chapter 11. So Babel actually happened before the division that's mentioned in chapter 10. After their countries, and the word is really land. Okay? So that is geographic. And we were told in Deuteronomy, I'm kind of sick tonight, I can't, does anybody remember the pat? Deuteronomy, I forget the verse, that it was done according to the number of the children of Israel. That is, all of this geographic breakdown was in anticipation of where Israel would be. The fourth statement relative to these was, and in their nations. Okay? Nations is national. Now this means nationalism based upon family and language. a unity that revolved around the fact that they were related and that they spoke the same tongue. Okay? Now there's one other area that we needed to cover on Ham that we did not finish last week, and that was the languages. The languages of Ham. Okay? Okay. Now this is perhaps, Ham is perhaps, or the Hamites, or anybody that was related to the Hamites. That is, if a Hamite and a Japhethite group of families intermarried, and the Hamitic tongue become predominant or overcame the Japhetic tongue so that it was predominant. The Hamitic strain is the more difficult to locate. So there is a family of languages that linguists, not necessarily unbelieving linguists, there is a group of languages that they cannot classify. They do not fit the Japhetic strain. They do not fit the Shemitic strain. They are not agglutinative. They are not inflectual languages. And so linguists are puzzled, and so they throw them into a family or a group that just is sort of a blanket covering word, sort of an umbrella word, and that is Turanic. And the Hamitic languages are Turanic languages. Now, if you look Turanic up in the dictionary, say you looked it up in Webster, Webster would say, of or pertaining to the Ural Altaic languages. So if we followed Webster on this, he says, Ural hyphen Altaic languages. And he's saying that was in the languages that developed somewhere in the Sinai area, or not Sinaitic area, but sort of Asiatic. Well, if you look it up in ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is the best Bible encyclopedia around, they say that this included all languages which cannot be classified. All languages that cannot be classified. This, by far, is the best definition of Turanic languages. Okay? Now, consequently, they are the least understood. They are the least understood. They do not... the farther back you go, I'm talking about now, in time, they are the least understood. These usually began with pictures to tell stories. They were isolating, in a sense. Okay? So, these would include Egypt or Egyptian. Now, I'm talking about now as you move back in time. Sino-Tibetan and Polynesian languages. Now, perhaps we can illustrate this in the development of Egyptian, or in the development of Egyptian writing, not necessarily spoken, but the written language. This is illustrated in the development of writing in Egypt. Okay? Well, I meant to bring my photographs and pass them around. I have some historical photographs to illustrate. I guess I'll have to draw the pictures. You're in for another one of my art displays, which are usually horrible. In Egypt, the first stage of writing that we know about is hieroglyphics, or hieroglyphics. Okay? Now, hieroglyphics are what you see on the tombs. If you visited King Tut's display or King Akhenaten's display in New Orleans. Was it here in Denver? It wasn't. It was in Chicago. San Francisco. By the way, that thing has just... it's just incredible what that's done. There's all kind of jewelry out with Nefertiti's images on them, and the whole thing has sort of swept the nation with this Egyptian display that's here. But any of the ancient tombs in Egypt from the Old Kingdom or the Middle Kingdom, you'll find the writing in hieroglyphics. Now, what were hieroglyphics? Hieroglyphics were pictures that depicted words. For example, suppose you wanted to describe a bee. All right, you would draw a little picture of a bee. Now, this if any resemblance to art here, put the stinger back there, and little marks out here, and put little wings up here, and these are supposed to be legs of a bee. Now that's supposed to be a bee. Now that by itself would mean a bee. A bee. Okay. And this by itself, I'll draw it and ask you if you know what it is. Would be a what? Oh, getting better. This would be a leaf. Okay. Now, if you wanted to say belief, then you would put these two together. This is entirely my illustration. I don't know if the Egyptians used this one. But this is what hieroglyphics are. You would put these two together, and you would have the word belief. See? This would equal belief. That's sort of an Americanization of it. Now, that takes a special scribe, doesn't it? In other words, I wouldn't qualify. But my wife would, because she's a good artist. She could draw those good, and she could have been a scribe. So that took a special scribal class, and so there grew up a scribal class. And these scribes were normally associated with the temple and worship. So the scribal class, when they got very proficient, they had what was sort of a shorthand hieroglyphic, which is called a hieratic. A hieratic. Okay? Now, hieratic is shorthand hieroglyphics. So that this guy could do that real fast, and it would sort of... Now, this is really... I really have to... See, I have to draw the leaf and the thing real fast like I were a scribe, so... Maybe something like that. Okay? Not too good, huh? Okay. Now, the third thing, then, that developed from that is what is called demotic. And demotic is something like a script, okay? Sort of script form. Now, you're moving down in time in Egyptian history, see? So, nobody could read these until we discovered what? The Rosetta Stone, yes. And who discovered the Rosetta Stone? Or who really helped us... Napoleon, yeah, right, Napoleon. The French were very much interested in breaking, in reading some of those ancient writings on the various tombs and so on, and on the obelisks and the monuments to the Egyptian heroes of the past. And so they, when the Rosetta Stone was discovered, why, they soon got a hold of it. And the great mystery of hieroglyphics, hieratic, and demotic. The Rosetta Stone has an inscription on it with all three of these, and this is what I wanted to bring you. They go from hieroglyphics to hieratic to demotic. And once that was broken, which was right at the turn of the 19th century, then they could read the inscriptions on the tombs and so on, which was a great contribution. Actually, there is no history written of Egypt. All history of Egypt is a guess. What is available in written form is on the tombs. And so they put together the information that they can gather from the tombs and try to get it together, and they guess at what happened from the pictures also, at what happened historically in Egypt. Okay? Now that is kind of an illustration of some of the problems that are involved in the Hamitic strain. It's picture writing. The beautiful thing about the Egyptian development, and one of the great contributions they have, is that they They reduced these sounds to 24 signs, alphabetic signs, around about 3000 BC. And it is the oldest alphabet known. In other words, they finally got this down where they only had 24 of these signs so that they could then communicate in writing much more efficiently than in some of the other languages. Any questions about that we could try to answer? Very, very difficult languages to locate. When a linguist or a philologist cannot break a language down so it fits the Japhetic or the Shemitic package, they throw it under this umbrella word, Turanic languages. Kind of exciting that it reinforces what the Bible says, that there was this group, and this group. Okay, let's move then to the last one, the Shemitic strain. Okay? Shem. Shem is covered in Genesis 10, verse 21 through 31. Now, Shem is covered last, and there's probably a reason for that, and the reason most likely is this. Some people have said Shem was the younger. He's really not the younger. He's older than Japheth. The King James totally mistranslates verse 21, even from their own text. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, that literally reads, the elder brother of Japheth, in all Hebrew texts. So Shem was really older than Japheth, but the way the King James is worded, it looks like Japheth is older. Even to this Shem were children born. Shem is probably reserved last because the rest of the Old Testament, and definitely all of the Pentateuch, is going to primarily concern itself with the Shemites and primarily Eber, because Eber is the progenitor or the name which is attached to the Hebrew people. See, Eber looks like this. Eber is mentioned, so we're going to mention him out of order. If I do that, though, I file up my picture, don't I? Let's take Eber down here somewhere. How much room am I going to need? Let's take Eber down here. You notice he mentions Eber in verse 21? Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Shem is the brother of Japheth. Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. Now, Eber's name is pulled out of the genealogy. Eber is actually a great-grandson of Shem, and he's highlighted in the passage. Eber looks like this in Hebrew, in the Hebrew word for his name. I'll show you this. This is Eber. Eber, Eber. Okay? This ayin is not pronounced, but this little E is. Okay? Now, the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, where we're told, these came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Abraham is called the Hebrew, first usage of Hebrew in the Old Testament. And that word for Hebrew looks like this. So even though you don't know Hebrew, you can see that these two words have the same stem. This is really the word Ebiri. Ebiri. Or Eberi. See? Okay. So Eber is signaled out, because his name is going to be attached then to Abraham and his father in the term of Hebrews. Okay, now let's go back. Okay. Shem is not the younger. He is older than Japheth. Now, whether he was older than him or not, we don't know. Okay. The children of Shem, verse 22, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram. So we have then, first of all, five children born to Shem. Okay? Five children born to Shem. Draw our line in, our genealogical line. First one is Elam. Okay? Now, Elam was the ancient name for Persia. Okay? This is the ancient name for Persia. What's Persia called today? Iran, right? Iran. Persia is east of the Tigris River and south, how can I locate it? South of Asshur, south of Assyria. Its ancient capital was Shushan. But Elam merged with the Medes, and the Medes were Madai or Japhetic. The Elamic or the Shemitic strain prevailed, however. In other words, it domineered in that Median Japhetic interrelationship. Okay? But nevertheless, there was a mixture of the Japhetic and the Shemitic strains in Elam when later on the Medes were absorbed by the Persians. Okay? We can locate these names with great accuracy. Some of them, most of them. Okay? The second son is Asher. Asher is predominantly in all ancient texts Assyria. Assyria. Assyria is also east of the Tigris River and north of Elam. We would locate it like under the Caspian Sea today. Okay? Now, who invaded Asher? The ancient capital of Asher was what? Assyria. Ancient capital was? What? Nineveh. Yes, Nineveh. Now, who invaded Nineveh? We already had it in chapter 10. Nimrod went up and built Nineveh, as we're told. Yeah. And Nimrod was what strain? Japhetic, Hamitic, or he was Hamitic. So you have an indication right there in the context that you have a Hamites interacting with some of the Shemites, but the Hamites were absorbed and the Shemite strain prevailed. Okay? The third son is Arphaxad. Arphaxad. Now it's going to be Arphaxad through whom the Habari come. See? We're going to go from Shem, Arphaxad, Sila, Eber, Peleg, and right down to Terah and Abraham. In other words, this will be the chosen seed line. This will be Messiah's seed line through the Shemites, Arphaxad. Now, Arphaxad is Babylonia north. We could say Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. Okay? Okay. The fourth son is Lud. Now, Lud is a little difficult to categorically locate. The Lydians were very possibly related to Lud, and the Lydians were in Asia Minor. So what I think is a good logical conclusion for Lud is that he was Nineveh west, or west of Nineveh, to Asia Minor. So how can I put that in? West of Nineveh to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Okay? The last son that's mentioned we can locate with great authority because there's lots of mention of him. He's very predominant in the Old Testament and in ancient literature, Aram. Aram, of course, is Syria. The same that we call Syria today, located up on the Fertile Crescent, north of Palestine, northeast of Palestine. Okay? Okay. Verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23. The children of Aram. Now, Aram's mentioned last, and then his four sons are gathered out into one verse. Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. So coming right down out of Aram over here, we don't need any line from Lud, so we'll move over into Lud's territory here and list these four sons of Aram. The first is Uz, or Uz. The second one is Hul. H-U-L, Hul. The third one is Gether, T-H-E-R, and the fourth one is Mash. Sounds like a TV show. Little is known of these three. Most likely, of course, all of them were in the Syrian area, but some of them could have moved into the Arabian Peninsula. Some of them could be in the area that is now called Iraq today. Uz was where Job's home, somewhere in Arabia. Okay. Verse 24. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days were the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then the rest of the information is all about Joktan. In other words, look, in the Shemitic strain, the only ones that are mentioned in terms of grandsons are Arphaxad and Aram. And in the Arphaxad line, you go all the way to great-grandsons. Okay? So we are now moving down from Arphaxad, because Arphaxad, of course, is going to be the line through whom Messiah comes. But the rest of them, we're not told anything. Okay? The first son was Salah, or Shelah, S-A-L-A-H. Okay? The next son, which would be the great-grandson of Shem, would be Eber. And this is from the source, we said, of the word Hebrews, or Hebrew. And then Elam has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. So now we need to make a division. Okay. First division is over here, Peleg. Okay. Now, Peleg's sons are not mentioned, or Peleg's lineage is not mentioned in this part of the chapter. But Peleg's generation, or progeny, will be taken up in the latter part of the chapter. So we'll draw a line down from Peleg, and we'll put the chapter in, and we'll be covering this next week, Genesis 11, verses 18 through 27. Okay? And that will take us to Abraham. And that is where the author of this book wants to arrive. Once he gets to Abraham, then this rapid movement through history stops. The brakes are put on, and then he concentrates on Abraham, because Abraham is so important, see? Concentrates on Isaac a little bit. Concentrates greatly on Jacob, see? And his 12 sons. So, Peleg is the end of the line as far as this part of the chapter is concerned, but in the last part, he's taken up again. The other son, for some reason, and I don't know why, maybe this will become more apparent in the Great Tribulation, or in the final wrap-up. This other son, Joktan, has 13 sons. And we can locate some of them pretty dogmatically. We can locate all of them pretty firmly. Okay, I'm not going to list all the 13 sons. I'll just list the first one and the last one, okay? Almadad, A-L-M-O-D-A-D, Almadad through Jobab. Okay? 13 sons. And every one of their names are given. Interestingly about the names are that two of these sons of Joktan have the same names as two of Ham's sons. They are Sheba, and Sheba is the same name as a great-grandson of Cush in verse 7, and Havilah, the same name as one of Ham's grandsons through Cush. And it may be that, again, you have another one of those indications within the chapter that the Hamites and the Shemites did not totally separate. See? And maybe they settled in the same place, Havilah and Sheba. Okay. The point simply is this, that all 13 of these, King James says when it's wrapping them up in verse 30, and their dwelling was from Mesha, or Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount or the mount of the east. Well, those two place names are just totally unknown to archaeologists and historians today, but there is a consensus that all of these dwelt somewhere in Arabia, all in Arabia, mostly in the south. Okay? Now that makes great sense, and the Hamitic overflow there makes sense, in that if we were to draw a little map here, here is the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, which is Israel's lifeline, and then you have the Saudi Arabia Peninsula comes down like this and up here into the Persian Gulf and so on. Let me get the coastline of Israel in here. Do you recognize this when I draw this, or do I have to give more explanation? Is that recognizable? Here is the Tigris. It's a little bit out of perspective, isn't it? Here's the Tigris-Euphrates coming down into the Persian Gulf. Now here is the Red Sea comes down, and this is the Horn of Africa extending out here. See, this is Yemen over here. This is Somalia here. By the way, I mentioned last week about the Russians. Ethiopia comes around like this. I mentioned last week about the potential Russian threat to oil coming into this area here. To get to the Suez Canal, smaller tankers can go through there, not the great big tankers. They have to go all the way around the Horn. Whoever controls this point can control the shipping into the Suez Canal. Now, down at the southern tip of Africa, what's that, the Cape of Good Hope? You can stand on a mountain here on the Cape of Good Hope and you can watch the tankers, the ones that can't go through the Suez Canal going around the Cape of Good Hope. If you can control this point, and you can control this point, you can control all the oil. Moreover, I don't know what the figure is, 75% of all the gold in the world is in South Africa. You can control this, and you can control a little bit of this. Well, if you can control this, then you control this even if you don't do it militarily. You can do it economically. Yeah. Oh, well. The Russians, and they're stirring up things in both of these points. They're very strategic points. Well, let's get back to what I was saying. Here is Babel, where this whole thing was supposed to have begun, and the Japhetic strain moved that way. The Hamitic strain moved down around. Ham was going this way, but to get there, you don't go across Saudi Arabia, not unless you have an airplane. They went down around this coastline and over, and then they made the jump over here, see? And then over here to the Nubian Valley and populated this area of Africa. And the Shem line sort of stayed right here, see? And up the Fertile Crescent and up around over here to Syria, see? Okay, we know that Canaan, which is part of the Ham line, occupied this area and all the Canaanite tribes. Now that's precisely the picture that Genesis chapter 10 and 11 present. And it's very logical that some of the sons of Ham would stop off here, and some of the sons of Shem would eventually get down here, and so you have some names in the Shemite line and names in the Hamite line that are exactly the same names. Yeah. Oh, not necessarily. He didn't. It doesn't demand intermarriage. Yeah, but it happened. Well, I go, finish what you're saying. Well, it happened on the basis of disobedience. Any intermarriage here was disobedient and present problem. Yeah. In other words, they should have stayed apart. The purpose of the linguistic division and the family division was to keep them apart. We keep trying to overcome that by bringing them together. That's sometimes a mistake. Okay. Okay. Well, let's go on. Okay. Well, did we finish the picture or the genealogy? Now, quickly, let's look at the Shemitic languages. Sometimes these are spelled with an H, sometimes without it. Semitic or Shemitic languages. Okay. These are mainly Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldean, Arabic, or Arabic, and Assyrian. Okay. Some of these become very important language. Oh, Akkadian is very important. I should have inserted Akkadian back in here. I'm sorry. I'm putting it there because there's sort of a historical development here. But Akkadian is very important in ancient times. I didn't mention Sumerian, but the Akkads really got a lot of their language from the Sumerians. Aramaic became the international language. This was an international language of the Near East for 800 years before Christ. It began to take over. Okay? And by the time of Christ, it had dominated. In fact, Hebrew was in danger for 400 years before Christ ever came on the scene. Aramaic was spoken in the land of Palestine. Okay? Now, these languages are characterized by the term agglutinative. Agglutinative. A-G-G-U-T-I-N-A-T-I-V-E. Agglutinative languages. Now, what that means is that the nouns have no case. Nouns have no case. So that the way that you normally recognize the usage of the noun is not by the morphology, not by the spelling of the word, because the spelling is normally the same. You recognize it by its position in the sentence. There is usually a strict position for the subject, the direct object, and the indirect object, and the various modifiers. Okay? You usually have verb, subject, direct object, indirect object, with various modifiers maybe going in between. Okay? So the nouns have no case. Should have put that underneath here. Trying to describe this. Secondly, words are formed by root. Words are formed by the root plus a prefix and or suffix. Okay? In other words, if you want to say to the man, you fix a certain prefix, a prepositional prefix right before it. If you want to say by the man, you affix a certain prefix. If you want to use a certain plural for the man, then you use a certain ending at the end. You have a feminine ending and a masculine ending. Okay? Okay, these usually read, particularly the ancient languages, right to left, front to back. I have a Hebrew Bible here. I've been working in Hebrew since we started Genesis, trying to get caught back up, all that I've lost over the years. But see, you start in the back, and you don't read it. You read it this way. See? So you get confused when you open the book. It's a great thing to have around when somebody comes around talking like they know about Hebrew. You just hand them it and say, hey, read me something out of here, will you? Very interesting what happens sometimes. Okay? Now, these in written form, and this is just think now. Just think, suppose you were at Babel, and the next day you wake up and you can't talk to your neighbor because he's a Hamite and you're a Japhethite. And even the Japhethites that you talk to, you don't understand much what they're talking about. And so you get a name for a table, and you get a name for the arm and the hand and so on. Well, then you got to get it into writing. So how are you going to get it into writing? How long did it take before they got it into writing? Okay. These languages in written form began, at least as far as we know, they began by cuneiform wedge writing. Okay? Which, as far as we know, was invented by the Sumerians. S-U-M-E-R. Make sure you get that E in there if you're writing the word Sumerians. S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N-S. Okay? Hammurabi's code, for example, is in cuneiform, and it could not be deciphered until they could break the cuneiform barrier. Does anybody know how they broke the cuneiform barrier? They broke the hieroglyphic barrier by the Rosetta Stone. Now, this wedge writing is interesting. These ancient scribes, following the Sumerian tradition, whether they were in Akkad, whether they were in Ur of the Chaldees, whether they were in Erech, whether they were in Nineveh, wherever they were, this went on for thousands of years. They had a little tools that were made to make sort of pointed impressions in the clay. And you'll see the... Oh, I wish I'd have brought my pictures of these. I'm sorry I didn't. Just go down to the museum and look a little bit. That would be a word. This may be a word, see, just the one, or a symbol out like that. Not necessarily a word, but a sound. I'm sorry, that would be a sound. Now, the interesting thing about this was that in the smallest alphabet that we know about, they had 354 symbols. Now, just think, when you went to grade school, the first thing you had to learn was 354 symbols. And by the way, they have uncovered grade schools from the time of... Or they have uncovered classrooms from the time of Abraham, and they have the very clay tablets that they learned on. They had cube root. They have proof of cube root in Ur of the Chaldees in the time of Abraham. Abraham went to a school like that. Abraham was the average home in Ur of the Chaldees in the time of Abraham was 5 rooms downstairs. That's where the servants lived, and 5 rooms upstairs. That's the kind of place Abraham lived in. But just think, when you went to grade school, you had to learn 354 symbols before you could knew the alphabet, before you could learn to write and to read. Well, what stone, what rock broke the cuneiform barrier? Anybody remember? You ever hear of the Behistun rock? The Behistun rock is a cliff. It's not a stone. It's not like the Rosetta Stone. You can, well, if you're strong enough, you can pick it. I couldn't pick it up, but a lot of you guys could. The Rosetta Stone is just a rock, but the Behistun stone, it's a cliff. And in these ancient times, they had some of these very humble rulers that wanted to record their exploits, and there was a man named Darius the First of Persia, who lived around 521 BC, I think that's when he started to reign. And Darius decided the world should have the benefit of all of his exploits. And so he found the cliff outside the what we call Tehran today. And Tehran, you remember Tehran from what? Roosevelt, sure. It's where Roosevelt got half stoned and sort of signed away. Well, that's... signed away Eastern Europe to Stalin. Outside what we call Tehran today, there's a cliff that's 340 feet above a spring. And Darius decided that was a good place for his scribes to engrave his exploits. So he had them build some type of a scaffold where they could get up there, 100 feet beyond the highest point that humans could climb, so that no one would have a chance to mar or change or veneer what he had done. And so what they did was they chiseled in that cliff. I forget how many lines it is. I didn't write it down. Anyhow, they have up above in Akkadian, the first language is in Akkadian with the script. Then underneath it, they have an Elamite version. Okay, and then over here, they have the main inscription, and it's in Persian. Okay. And Akkadian, of course, was ancient Babylonian. Akkad was one of those city-states near Babel or Babylon. And so by working back, and who was the man who broke this? This is called the Behistun. The Behistun stone, or the Behistun rock. Well, there was an Englishman there named George Rawlinson. And by the way, this, after Darius had this finished, he destroyed even the accessibility even within 100 feet. He just had his bulldozers moved in there, and they just made it so that nobody could get to that cliff that high, okay, to protect it. Well, the Arabs and the Arab nations that took over that area protected that, and Rawlinson had to risk his life to get a copy of those inscriptions. And he is the one who broke the Assyrio-Babylonian system of cuneiform. He did that. It took him 12 years, 1835 to 1847 he worked on that. And from that time on, we've been able to read cuneiform. Years ago, I won a grant. I got paid to go to St. Louis and work on some Reformation documents from the Radical Reformation. And there were 8 of us there, 2 from Berkeley, 1 from Chicago, 1 from Yale, 1 from Harvard, 1 from the University of Chicago, and me from the University of Colorado. And we had to take a course under a great Lutheran scholar, very solid believer, wore his collar to class, come to class the first morning, says, "Let's pray." Didn't ask if they wanted to pray, bowed his head, prayed the most gorgeous prayer. The words were beautiful. The meaning was very significant. Prayed in Jesus' name. And he was a man who could read cuneiform. And he was teaching us ancient German, German paleography. Ancient German paleography, so that we could read the script of Luther and Huss and Zwingli and so on. And he brought some pottery one day to class from the Mesopotamia Valley, and he read the little stuff on it. Really, really interesting. Okay? We owe a great debt to George Rawlinson, who broke that code. These are the families, these are the sons of Shem, verse 31. After their families, after their tongues, in their lands. Now they translate the word properly, where in verse 20 they translated it countries, in their lands, after their nations. Then the summary statement. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations. There's your key word for the divisions of Genesis. Toledoth. 10 times in terms of specific generations in this book. In their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. There are 70 total names mentioned. The list is not necessarily exhaustive. There may have been others. The lists, very possibly because of that word toledoth, may have been kept in documentary form so that they were preserved. Some scribes or some of the Shemites very possibly the Shemites preserved all of these lists. And of course, eventually, they were given to Moses. That's a possibility and very much a probability. Okay? Any questions on Genesis chapter 10? Magnificent chapter for somebody who likes history like me. Questions? Now really, we have a genealogy to cover in Genesis 11. I'm going to do that next week. I'm going to show you how important that genealogy is, how it relates to other genealogies of the Bible. And then some of the problems with the years. We're going to make some observations on the years and so on. And maybe we'll have time next week to give a summary of where we are in terms of foundational truths. Now listen to me. This is critical. What you have in Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation. Do you know that most Bible teachers start with Genesis 12 for foundational truths? Sorry. Genesis 1 through 11 are the foundational truths. And I want to tell you, they are so important for the day in which we live that we just can't afford to be ignorant of them. So next week, don't have time tonight. I want to do it tonight, but I don't have time. I hope we'll have time to go over some of the major foundational truths that are presented to us in Genesis 1 through 11. And they set the basis for the rest of the Bible. And that's all there is to it. So you get those squared away in your mentality, and then all of these cluck philosophers and speculators about the universe and the world in which we live, it doesn't faze you. And then we're going to go over the problems of carbon-14 and radiometric systems of dating, radioactive systems of dating, and the presuppositions that are involved in therein, and it'll clear up a lot of questions for you. So remember the radioactive thing. We're going to try to do that 2 weeks from tonight. We're going to try to start it, and I think it'll take two times. It's been a long time since I've gone over the material, so I'm not sure if it'll take one or two. But I'd like to have your teenage kids here, if possible, that Tuesday night. Okay, next week we'll cover the last genealogy in this part of Genesis. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we know that people do not get saved by identifying with the truth of Genesis chapter 10 and 11. But certainly we get stabilized by it as we understand more clearly what it says and the implications that it has historically. We give you thanks for this opportunity to examine these words a little more closely and to understand their meaning just a little bit better. Increase our understanding and appreciation of your word and what you're doing in time and space history by our meetings that we have this way and with this type of information, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.